Certainly grateful for your presence today. We have, again, a number of visitors in our number. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you are here and want to encourage you to ask any questions you might have concerning our teaching or our practice here at Westside that we may study together with you. We have, as of late, been discussing a series of lessons that we have termed awesome texts, and we have reached the eighth and final lesson, at least for this point in time, in that series. I have said on a number of occasions that my choice of these texts is somewhat arbitrary. It is very much subjective, based upon texts that I like, that have produced in me the stated awe and reverence to which we refer. And it could easily be multiplied many times with regard to how many texts we might discuss in a series such as this. So the eight that we have chosen are somewhat arbitrary, and we will perhaps from time to time revisit it and add some more. I think that it's been very well received, and these are wonderful texts that we can study. So we may, in the future, just randomly from time to time, you may see the picture of the beautiful mountains in the background with the awesome text display up on the board, and we'll revisit it. But this is for this point in time, this is going to be the final text that we're going to be discussing, and we're going to be in John chapter 1. So if you would like to turn with me there, John chapter 1. We're going to be talking about one of the most awe-inspiring texts that is contained in the Gospels as we contemplate that Jesus Christ, that man of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago, was not merely a man. Rather, is described in this text, as well as other places, as the Word, the Son, God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is a wonderful passage to go to affirm the deity of Christ and affirm the truths that are contained from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We're going to make reference to passages in both places as we study this morning. But I hope and pray that as we go through this, that your heart will be uplifted by the text. And again, one final time, we will say, when we use the term awesome in this way, that we are not referencing that kind of colloquial usage of the term where something is really neat. Oh, that's awesome. That's not what we're talking about. The term as it's defined actually in the dictionary, and certainly defined as for our purposes, is that which produces awe or reverence in a person. And there are certain texts of Scripture that are designed for that, or at least as a byproduct of the message that is found or contained in them, produce that awe and reverence in our heart. And this is one of those passages. So as we look at these things, I want to begin by reading the first five verses. And we'll start there, and then we'll probably divide it into three sections in our study this morning, verses 1 through 5. Then verses 6 through 13, and then finally verses 14 through 18 of the text. And we'll make some points with regard to these various passages. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So looking at this particular text of Scripture, we want to begin by noting the nature of the Word as it is described here. And as we use the term Word, we have a number of ways in the New Testament in which that term is referred. I'll give as an example, when we talk about the Word of God, we are often referring to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, of course, the product of the inspiration of God. Holy Spirit inspired men to speak, and they spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is right to say that when we talk about the Bible, we are talking about the Word of God. But what we are referring to in this particular text is what we might note as the Word incarnate. The Word incarnate means come in the flesh. And that is what is indicated by the text of Scripture. Now, we'll just kind of skip down for just a moment, and I want you to read verse 14 of the text, because as these things are affirmed, that the Word, whatever the Word is, was in the beginning with God and was God, and created all things. We're told in verse 14 of that text, later in the narrative, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Any Christian, anyone who is familiar at all with God's Word, is aware of the fact that the Word that is referred to here in the text, the Word incarnate, the Word that became flesh, has reference to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God, the only begotten of the Father. And that is the one to whom we refer when we make note of this. We talk about Jesus, and when we use the term Jesus, we're talking about a name that was given a child at birth. He is the one who would be the Savior of the world. He will save the people from their sins. He is also referred to in Scripture as the Christ. Now, when we talk about the Christ, we're not talking about a name. We're talking about an office, something to which He was appointed. He was the anointed of God. He was the one that was chosen by God to be the Messiah or the Savior of mankind. When we use the term Word, as it has reference to this individual, we're referring to God the Son. We're referring to that one through whom the creation came. And that is, of course, affirmed in this particular text. And so when the Apostle John in his Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word," he is referring to this individual in his initial glorious state as the Son of God. God the Son. In the beginning with God. In the beginning He was God. And so what is affirmed in this particular text is both His eternal nature as well as His divinity. The fact that He is indeed God. And it's very clearly established in those first two verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. Now, what you find here is the preeminence of Christ established. You also find His eternal nature. It is something that is affirmed on numerous occasions in Scripture, and we're going to go to the end at the beginning and go to the book of Revelation, the first chapter of Revelation, to look at a passage which touches upon this particular reality, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, as He identifies Himself at the beginning of that book, the book of Revelation, to John, the same John that is the author of the Gospel. We are told that Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now you see affirmed very clearly in that text the fact that Jesus has always existed. That is the significance of the term the Alpha. The Alpha, of course, Alpha is the beginning letter of the alphabet. Before the world existed, before the world began, Jesus Christ was. He said, "I am the Omega." The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, indicating the end. And again, once this world comes to an end, all things are burned up, the earth and the works that are in it, and eternity begins, that Jesus Christ will continue to exist. He is the beginning and the end. Affirmed even more clearly in the statement, "I am He who is and who was and who is to come." And again, in that affirmation, we have the realization that as He affirms His eternal nature, that as God is the only one who has such an eternal nature, that He rightly declares Himself as the Almighty. Now, there are some difficulties in understanding the nature of the triune God. There are individuals today who do not believe in the Trinity. That is, that God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they misunderstand the nature of God and misunderstand even the nature of the term that is used to describe God. They will claim that when we talk about God in three persons, we're referring to three gods. And that's not so. There are others who will take issue with the idea of Jesus Christ as being the Almighty. There are individuals who take the position that Jesus Christ was a created being, perhaps the firstborn of creation, the first one created, And they will take passages even as such as John 1, and they will dispute the truths that are contained in it. I'll give you one example of this is the Jehovah's Witnesses. An interesting thing about the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses created in order to back up their particular peculiar teaching is that in rendering the first chapter of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and 2, we're told in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They have changed that. And if you look in the Jehovah's Witness translation, they translated in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put the little term A in front of it, and the article A, and they make the G a little G. And it is their contention that Jesus Christ was a created being. They do not understand what is intended by the only begotten, what is bound up in the concept of Jesus Christ as being Almighty God. We understand that He is indeed without beginning, without end, and He is, as the Father, eternal and divine. And so we affirm that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but we affirm that Jesus Christ is God the Son. God with us, as stated by Matthew in his gospel in the first chapter. He is Emmanuel. And as we affirm that and recognize that, it sets up, I think, a full understanding of his nature and person. And it is what the Apostle John here is in this text, a particular text, seeking to affirm. Now, with regard to that, I want you to perhaps consider a second point in regard to the eternal and divine nature of the Word, and that is that the Apostle John here in this text indicates that the Word, that is God the Son, is the agent through which the universe was created. We're told in verse 3 that all things were made through Him. Through whom? Well, God the Word. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God, and it is in Him that all things were made through. And without Him, we are told in verse 3, nothing was made that was made. And as you go to the text of Genesis in the first chapter, we are told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So as we seek to identify God in that particular text, there has to be included in that the concept of the Word, who was with God and who was God, and the fact that nothing was made except by or through Him. And of course, that is embodied in the statement concerning the first day that God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light was spoken into existence, and it is right and it is appropriate that Jesus in that be referred to as the Word incarnate. And so as we consider these things, we recognize not only is He eternal and divine, but it is He who has created all things. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. But further, as we continue our discussion of this text, we look at verses 4 and 5. There is a statement made concerning the fact that He is light. The Word is light. With us, we might consider that a mixing somewhat of metaphors, but there is a purpose in what John says here in this particular text. In Him was life. And of course, the Apostle Paul affirms the same thing, that death spread to all men by the man Adam, but in Christ all are made alive. And life spreads to all men through what was accomplished by the Redeemer. So in Christ, in the One who is incarnate, the One who became flesh and dwelt among us, life has been accomplished. And it is through His resurrection, He became the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Eternal life, reconciliation is present. The hope of eternal life in the presence of God is made available through Him. But as it is described in this particular text, in Him was life, the life was the light of men, and light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. We find a sentiment that is expressed actually a number of times throughout the New Testament, several times in the Gospel in references that are made to our Lord, but it is a central theme of John's writings in the Gospel of John. There are a couple of passages that we want to make note of. The first one is in John chapter 12. If you'll turn with me there. John chapter 12. And if you will, look at verses 35 and 36 of the text. Jesus said to them, as he predicted his death, signifying the means by which he would die on the cross, he said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And these things Jesus spoke and then departed and was hidden from them. A bit later in that same chapter, in verse 46 of the text, he affirms, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, the language of this particular text is not surprising. It is one that is common, and it parallels other statements concerning what we might refer to as good and evil. We can say good and evil. We can say God and Satan. We can say Christ and Belial. We can talk about light and darkness, righteousness and corruption, life and death. All of these things are used to illustrate and contrast that which is of God and that which is not of God. But it has reference to consequence. It has reference. I mean, there's a reason why light is used with regard to Jesus and darkness is used with regard to those who are apart from him, or those who rebel against him, or those who ignore him. Because we recognize the imagery. It's something that's very similar to us. Man has long sought light from the first time that fire was discovered, and as a means of kindling a fire was discovered. And then you have the fossil fuels that was discovered would burn if a match was put to them. Coal, and then electrical lights. And we've always sought to beat back the darkness. It's an amazing thing. If you've seen a picture or a video of the astronauts as they encompass the Earth and look down upon the Earth and look at and see the Earth at night. It's an amazing thing to see it during the day. To recognize that the illumination which comes by man, the artificial illumination that just inundates the Earth, it's an amazing thing to see. And in fact, there have been a number of times when in the International Space Station or with regard to the shuttle, that there has been a blackout, that the electricity is not working because of a storm or something, and you can see it on the eastern seaboard or see it in some portion of the country on the west coast or maybe in the heart of Texas in the Metroplex, and there's a darkness, just a blotch of blackness in that one particular area of the country because of it. And it's very noticeable. It's an amazing thing to see that men could beat back the darkness in that way. We strive to do that, and so it's not a surprising thing that when Jesus is described as having come into the world, it is to be the light of the world, because men are in darkness without him. Men are stumbling along without guidance and without hope as a result of the darkness that is there. Perhaps there have been times when you have felt that way as you are in darkness. Debbie sometimes gets a little bit irritated with me because about 8:30 in the evening, she says it's time to start winding down. She wants to turn the lights off. And I need the light. I get depressed if the light's not there. I crave that light, and some of you may as well. But that idea there that is present of light is contrasted with darkness is a wonderful way of expressing what it is that was accomplished when Jesus came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, he was the light of man. Now, there are individuals who stand against him, who hate the light and love the darkness, lest their deeds be exposed. And if you'll notice, going into John chapter 3, of the text, the statement that is made in verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But notice, concerning the righteous man, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And so there is that contrast between light and darkness. And as we consider that, I would like you to read that text, that next text, beginning in verse 6, and going through verse 18. Verses 8 through 13 are the primary verses that we'll consider, but I want to read the entire context. We're told that next, in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this has reference to John the Baptist. So as does, in a different way than the Synoptic Gospels, but as does the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Apostle John makes reference to the forerunner of the Christ. That forerunner was John the Baptist, the one who would come first and who would make way or prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And he says concerning this man John, in verse 7, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him, that all through him might believe. You'll remember that John in his ministry, he came, this wild man with locust and wild honey came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, preaching that there would be one that would come after him whose sandal latch he was not even worthy to loose, a Messiah, an anointed of God that would come after. And that was his work. It was a preparatory mission. And of course, John accomplished that well. But it is very clearly stated in verse 8 that John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And so the contrast is given, the very same thing that he said there in chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21. Jesus came to this earth. The world didn't know him, and the world refused to accept and to believe him. Now you think about that. 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, Jesus came to this earth. What a blessed generation to be able to physically lay eyes on the incarnate Word. God became flesh. Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. And yet the world did not receive him. Not only did the world not receive him, but those who were his own, the Jews, did not receive him or heed the message that he was delivering from the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. But the Jews, his own people, did not receive him. One of the most amazing passages of Scripture is it deals with in the region of Nazareth as Jesus came to those who were his, those who had known him for so long. And they did not have respect for him because of the fact that he had been among them. And here he's making these great claims. It's not this Jesus, the son of a carpenter. And they sought to take him and to cast him off a cliff, denying that he was indeed who he claimed to be. So the world did not receive him. But despite the fact that there were many who did not receive him, in fact, those who sought his death, those who hated the light, because he came to expose their deeds, who desired the darkness because of the evil that was present, we are told that some did receive. In verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is the significance of embracing the light of the world. The significance of embracing the incarnate Word. Jesus came in the flesh, established his will for mankind, created this philosophy, this theology, this way that we are to follow and to heed. He is the one that we are to worship. He is the one who is our master. He is the one who is our Lord. He is the one who is our Savior. And as a result of what was accomplished in him, those who come to him, those who go to the light, are those individuals who, as a result of that, have the right to be called children of God. Such a wonderful thing. Read again, verse 21 of the text. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 21 of the text. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That's indicative of a responsibility that we have. And so we ask that question. Of course, we'll go on as we continue discussing verses 14 through 18 of the text. But we stop here and ask that question with regard to the light. Where are you? Are you an individual who is in the darkness and avoiding the light? Are you the one who embraces the light and allows the deeds to be exposed because he is one who is righteous, one who has that proper and right relationship with God, to where you can rightly be called one not born of blood or the will of flesh nor the will of man, but one who is truly born of God, one who is a child of God? Now, reading that final section of Scripture, beginning in verse 14, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, that word that is referred to as the word which was with God in the beginning, the word who was God in the beginning, that it was through him that all things were made, at some point in time, in the fullness of time, we are told that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John bore witness of him. There's John the Baptist again. Cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, the one I came to prepare for. The one whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, however, he has declared him." So as we continue, a couple of other points to be made from this section of Scripture, again, is that the Word became flesh, and that is the wondrous and great blessing of mankind. John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There was no hope in the world without the incarnate Christ. No hope in the world if Jesus had refused to come. In Philippians, the second chapter, you'll remember the Apostle Paul on that occasion talks about the need of humility to not think of your own interest, but rather also the interest of others. And he used Christ as an example. Christ, who was one at the right hand of the Father, who was in this exalted state as God the Son, but did not consider it something to be held on to, or something to be grasped. Can you imagine? To be in that position of honor, in that place of glory, and think because of others, not yourself, but because of the need of others, that this is not something to remain in, a state to remain in, but rather instead, that it was needful, that it was necessary, that it was right and proper to set aside that, to divest yourself of the trappings of glory that are contained there in eternity, in the throne room of the Father, and instead go to the earth. And so we are told he made himself of no reputation and came in the form, the morphe of man, and humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. That's humility. He humbled himself to the point of death. That is love, that he loved us enough to do this for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is so much significance to that phrase. God the Son became a man. And he did it not to prove a point. He did it not as a means of slumming or fulfilling some curiosity on his part. He did it because it was necessary if we were to be saved. The Word became flesh. And we are told as a result of the Word becoming flesh that we have beheld the glory of God. I want you to notice what is accomplished as a result of what it is that he did. We're told the fullness that we have received. Grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, we've made reference to in other passages. In John chapter 3, I quoted verse 16, just a few moments ago. In verses 22 through 36 of the text, we find an allusion to all of what is being said here concerning John and concerning his ministry. You'll notice when John was baptizing, he came and baptized, and And in verse 26 of the text, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. So here Christ had come onto the scene. And John's answer in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride, or excuse me, who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What is John saying? I don't care. I'm not offended. I'm not upset that Jesus now is baptizing, that I'm losing disciples to him. That's something that causes me joy because I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the one who stands next to the bridegroom, who receives joy as a result of the bridegroom receiving the bride. And that's what John describes himself as. But Jesus has come to this earth. Jesus has come. Verse 30, he must increase and I will decrease. And he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen, notice, what he has seen and heard, he testifies. What he has seen and heard, he testifies. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. We have beheld the glory of God in the person of his Son. Now, notice verse 18 of that particular text. Notice verse 18, the final verse in the context. The word that eternal God, that the Father in heaven is declared by his presence on earth. And it's something that God in his spiritual state, the state that he is and exists, that man cannot look upon him and live. And you look at the manifestations of God as were contained in the Old Testament, whether it be as he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, or as the pillar of clouds and the pillar of fire that preceded the Israelites and encompassed them during their wilderness wanderings. Those are manifestations, but they are not God. No man has seen God and lived. But if you want to know God, he is declared by the Son. In that sense, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What was accomplished in the incarnate Word is God's redemption for man. What God has ordained and desired from the beginning of time, in the fullness of time, was accomplished in the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus, time and again, as he lived upon the earth, he said, when I came to this earth, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is God's desire for man, that Jesus Christ come to the earth, live that perfect life, resist the temptations that are set before him, that he might be a vicarious sacrifice, one that is worthy, so that when he died and shed his blood, the payment for sin was paid. It is as a result of the fact that Jesus died on the cross that our sins have been taken away, that we have the right, because the penalty has been paid, to present ourselves to God as righteous. It is his grace, what he has done for us, that these things are accomplished. And as we see Jesus as he came to this earth, we see God. As we hear Jesus, the Father is declared. When we discern what his will is, we know what the will of the Father to be. It is because he is the Word, and because he is the Son of God, the incarnate Word who has come to earth, God with us. And that is what is accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And that certainly is something that should cause us great awe. And reverence should enter our heart as we contemplate what was accomplished because God loved us, and what was accomplished because of Jesus' willingness to humble himself and come to this earth. The incarnate Word is what allows us to leave the darkness and to enter the light and to call ourselves children of God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, in conclusion, just a few points to make. First of all, Jesus Christ is God. Not a created being, not one that had a beginning, not one like us, except for the fact that he became flesh. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God the Son. But again, as is affirmed in the text, in his incarnation, in his coming in the flesh, he came for the purpose of declaring and fulfilling the will of his Father in heaven. And he did that. That is what he accomplished for us. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the final question that must be asked, as we recognize that as a result of his coming, there is indeed forgiveness of sins and hope of eternity, is, are you willing to leave the darkness? Are you willing to come to the light? Do you desire to be known as a child of God as a result of the fact of being born of God? This has been made available to each and every one of us. I'm going to bring a lesson this evening. We're going to talk a little bit about the subject of Calvinism. I've done some study for it. I had a presentation that I gave to some preachers yesterday, and we want to do some double duty and share it with you as well, at least a part of it. But I came across, as I studied the concept of Calvinism with regard to redemption, to appreciate again the truths that are found in God's Word as they are contrasted with what are ugly errors that men have propagated through the ages. One of the primary tenets that we'll talk about a little bit more detail tonight that is significant to the Calvinistic doctrine is the idea that when Christ came to this earth and died on the cross, he only died for some. He didn't die for all men. And the idea is basically that God decided before the world ever began who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and that God, in effect, in his actions, did not show any concern or interest in any men other than those who he has foreordained or predestined to salvation. And so when Christ came to this earth, he did not die on the cross for all, but just for the elect, just for the few. And whoever God determines to save, he's going to save. It's irresistible. It's going to happen. But God is only determined to save a few. That doesn't jive with what is found in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Fact is, it doesn't matter who you are today, God loves you and cares for you and desires you to be saved. But in order for you to be saved, you have to leave the darkness and come to the light. You have to come to Christ. You have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him, respond to the gospel message by repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. And as you rise up to walk in newness of life, you take your place among the elect, those who have been determined before the world began to obtain and gain redemption in eternity in the presence of God. And you can be a part of that group. God wants you to be, all of you, to be saved. And as each of us consider our standing before him, we have to ask that question, where are we? Are we in the darkness? Or are we in the light? And if you're not in the light, will you believe today to the salvation of your soul that you may join us in the light, join us among the redeemed for the eternal hope of heaven? We're going to offer that invitation to you. We don't know your heart. If you need to respond to the gospel call, or if there is something that is amiss, something that is a discouragement, something that we can help you with in your life, the invitation is extended to you. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.